Well, thank you, and a very good morning. Thank you for your welcome again back here to beautiful Cornwall. We're very happy that our son is at Falmouth University. What a nicer place to be studying as a student. So we're grateful for the opportunities to go and visit Toby as well. I mean, you know, it could have been Birmingham, right? So Falmouth, I mean, it doesn't get much better. So thank you for your welcome this morning. Good to share with you today. I've got nothing against Birmingham, by the way. You know, I don't want to insult anybody. Now, we're going to be looking at this passage in Matthew 27, and there are so many details here to think about in terms of the trial of Jesus. And the big overarching question that will cover not just this chapter, but all of the Gospels, is who is this man Jesus? Who is Jesus of Nazareth? Before we get into the passage, can I just mention I've got some resources downstairs in the foyer that might be of interest to you. And that includes some of the, those who know me over the years that I've been coming down here will know that I've got a particular interest in the archaeology of the Holy Land. Now, I'm not going to tell you much about archaeology this morning, but there's a book down there that I wrote with Brian Edwards and Clive Anderson on the background to the Bible. And it does tap into some of the things we're thinking about today. The archaeology of the crucifixion of Jesus, the burial of Jesus, the trial of Jesus, Pontius Pilate. It's extraordinary. If I did have time with you now, I would share with you something of the archaeological background to what we know of Pontius Pilate. Very recent finds have come to light, showing his historical nature, what we know of Pilate. But anyway, we're not talking about that today, but just to mention a couple of other resources down there. First of all, Discovering Who Is This Jesus is a film that we've produced in the Holy Land where we tell the story of the life of Jesus on location. So we go from Capernaum, Sea of Galilee, into Jerusalem, and we tell the story of the life of Jesus. It's a one-hour film. Now, you can watch it on YouTube for free. This is not like a money-making thing. But with an evangelist called Roger Carswell, we've produced this book which tells the life of Jesus, really nicely written book and beautifully illustrated. Comes with a DVD of the film, so you can watch the film as well. But for those for whom a DVD is now, it's like vinyl now, it's like a cassette tape, it's out of date. The book has QR codes, if you know what a QR code is, and you can scan your phone and watch the relevant bit of the film that goes with the story. So it's broken into six parts, so six 10-minute episodes you can watch. Now, the idea of this is you can give it to a friend. You can pass this on to a friend. It's a gentle way of explaining the life of Jesus. So we've got some copies downstairs at £2 each. The retail price is £7, I think. But just to tell you, because we're not making money on this, this is going to be available over Easter for free. There's a national campaign, so hopefully you might see glimpses of it in newspapers, on social media. If you're on the London Underground at all, if you're visiting London, there's going to be a campaign on the London Underground as well. And you just scan a QR code or click a button online, and they will send you a free physical copy online of this. So that's going to be a national campaign, and if you want to take a look at it, there are copies downstairs as well, Discovering Who Is This Jesus. And actually, that's enough probably. There's a couple of other things down there you'll see. There's an easy-read Bible that we have as well, which you might want to take a look at. This is not a Bible translation. It's a paraphrase of the Bible, of the New Testament, the life of Jesus. It's not a study Bible. It doesn't have the beautiful literature of the King James Version. Doesn't have the accuracy of the ESV or the NIV. What this is an introduction to the New Testament written in easy English. And the reason why we're using this and promoting it, this is like a nice gift version of it, is when friends ask you, hopefully over Easter, for a copy of the Bible, they want to find out more about Jesus. We are increasingly finding that people are further and further away from the world of the Bible. They find it very hard to begin here with the Bible. Increasingly, as months turn to years, people are further and further away from the Bible. They're not taught it in school. They're not familiar with the language or where to start. So this is designed as a Bible that you could give to somebody as a starting point. And it gives them in very simple English, it's dyslexic friendly as well, the font and the colouring, a way of reading the Bible for somebody who has no familiarity with the Bible. So New Testament goes straight into the life of Jesus, and it's a fantastic gift to give to a neighbour or a friend or a family member who may be interested, but for whom giving them the full copy of the Bible is too much too soon. So we've got some copies down there as well, £1 each. And so again, it's a great resource to be giving and having at the ready for non-Christian friends or family members, particularly over Easter. So let's get into the passage this morning. Matthew 27, if you've got it in front of you. And of course, this is the great question. Who is this man? Let's try and prompt that question among our friends and family. Let's get people thinking about that question. Who is this man, Jesus? This is the man who split history in two. We divided into BC and AD, before Christ, and Anno Domini, year of our Lord. Our entire history is marked by this moment when Jesus came into the world. In academia, by the way, so I've just finished at Moreland's Bible College, so teaching in a Bible college as I begin now. It's only been 2 weeks, by the way, I've been at Lansdowne Church. And as I make that switch, just to tell you, in academia, in the academic world, they are no longer using BC and AD. This is standard now in academic works, in history and archaeology and so on. They don't use BC and AD. They use BCE, which stands for before the common era, and CE, which is the common era, instead of Anno Domini. They've removed Christ from the calendar system by calling it BCE and CE. However, it's still the birthday of Jesus. They've changed the language, BCAD, to BCECE, but it is still the same dating system. Right at the heart of it, splitting our calendar down the middle, is the birthday of Jesus. You see, the mark that Jesus has left on history is something we will never erase. Governments, scholars may try and remove the name of Jesus, but his impact is impossible to avoid. Just let me share with you some words that non-Christians have said about Jesus down through the years. Napoleon, the great French general and leader, Napoleon said, "I know men, and I'll tell you that Jesus Christ is no mere man. Alexander, Caesar, and I have founded empires upon force. Jesus Christ founded his empire upon love, and at this hour, millions of men would die for him." The words of Napoleon. Mahatma Gandhi, the Hindu leader who led India to independence. Mahatma Gandhi, as a Hindu, said, "What then does Jesus mean to me? To me, he was one of the greatest teachers humanity ever had." Gandhi, a Hindu. He reads the Sermon on the Mount and is struck by the greatness of the teachings of Jesus. H.G. Wells, you may know him for the science fiction novels he wrote, like The Time Machine. H.G. Wells was an agnostic and a historian writer. And H.G. Wells said this, "I'm a historian, I'm not a believer, but I must confess as a historian that this penniless preacher from Nazareth is the very center of history. Jesus Christ is easily the most dominant figure in all history." And one last quote, Albert Einstein, the scientist. Albert Einstein wrote this in a Paris newspaper. "I am a Jew, but I am enthralled by the luminous figure of the Nazarene. No one can read the Gospels without feeling the actual presence of Jesus. His personality pulsates in every word. No myth is filled with such life." The words of non-Christians reflecting on the impact of Jesus. We cannot ignore him. And as we turn to this passage, Matthew, we bring together this greatest of all questions. Who is this man? It is the most important question we can ask. Who is this man who has dominated history? who has split our calendar right down the middle? Well, that remains the great question. Now, given the friendly comments that I've mentioned from Napoleon and from Gandhi and so on, given the friendly comments, why this scene in Matthew 27? Why do the religious leaders hate Jesus so much? They have set in motion this sham trial. Why do they hate him so much that they want to have him executed? It's a good question to start with. You see, if Jesus had only come into this world preaching compassion and kindness, this trial would never have happened. If Jesus had only come into this world teaching us to be kinder and to love one another, there would never have been this trial heading towards his crucifixion. The religious leaders of the Jewish people had a hatred of Jesus. You see it right from the beginning of his ministry 3 years earlier. There was this hatred towards Jesus that grows and grows as the ministry of Jesus unfolds. And the reason for that hatred is not that Jesus taught us to be kind. In fact, we first glimpse it in the beginning of Mark's gospel. Don't turn to there now, but Jesus heals a paralyzed man in Mark chapter 2. But just prior to healing the paralyzed man, Jesus says to him, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, for most people listening, perhaps they didn't really know what was going on when Jesus said those words. "Son, your sins are forgiven." They were more interested in the miracle of the healing of a paralyzed man. But the religious leaders there noted what Jesus said. And Mark says that they were thinking to themselves, "This is blasphemy. Who, a mere man, can claim to do what only God can do, to forgive somebody of their sins?" See, the penny was dropping quickly with the religious leaders. This popular preacher around the northern shore of the Galilee, he is not just teaching people to be kinder, he is doing things that only God can do. To calm the storm, to walk on the water, to heal the blind, and ultimately to forgive sin. Jesus was claiming to do something that only Almighty God can do. And if that claim is not true, then Jesus must be a blasphemer. And the religious leaders were incensed. For those who were out last night, if you turn to John chapter 8, just one cross-reference I would like you to see. In John chapter 8, we mention this verse. In John chapter 8, something very profound happens when the religious leaders confront Jesus. John chapter 8, verse 56, Jesus makes a claim, which is utter madness unless it's true. Jesus says in John chapter 8, verse 56, of the religious leaders, "Your father Abraham rejoiced at the word of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. You are not yet 50 years old," they said to him, "and you've seen Abraham?" "Very truly, I tell you," Jesus answered, "before Abraham was born, I am." At this, they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. They picked up stones to stone him. Why? Well, it's not because Jesus, used poor grammar. That's not the issue here. "Before Abraham was born, I am." May sound like poor grammar, but there's a profound meaning to those words. See, as we were looking last night, those who were out at the meeting yesterday evening, "I am" is the meaning of the holy name of God, Yahweh. That is the great name that God revealed to Moses. "I am that I am." "Tell them," God says to Moses, "tell the Israelites, I am has sent you," because that is the meaning of the name of God, the Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah, I am. And here in John chapter 8, Jesus takes those words upon himself. "Before Abraham was born, I am. Jesus is claiming to be God himself among them. That's why the religious leaders picked up stones to stone him. They want him dead. They now hate him so much, they want him murdered. But the time was not yet right. Jesus hid from them in John chapter 8. Well, now back in Matthew 27, things have changed. Now, as we come to these final hours of the life of Jesus, they have him under arrest. The religious leaders now have the upper hand. But they have one problem. The problem is they are an occupied country politically. So Judea is now a Roman province. And though the religious leaders have some authority, they have no authority in terms of the death penalty. They cannot have Jesus legally executed. So they have to bring him before the Roman governor. Not a Jew, but a Roman, Pontius Pilate. So they bring him before Pontius Pilate with a charge. Now, the only thing Pilate would be interested in is politics. Pilate is not interested in theology. He's not interested in a theological debate or a spiritual issue. Pilate is a Roman governor wanting to know that the politics are all stable. And for that reason, the religious leaders have to bring with a charge that Jesus is committing treason. He's claiming to be the king of the Jews. Now, the only king of the Jews in Judea was Herod, because he was a Roman appointment. So the only authority in Judea is either going to be the emperor, the ultimate ruler for Judea, or Herod, the appointed king of the Jews. And so the religious leaders are stirring up a problem for Pilate, because here is a popular preacher claiming to be king of the Jews. So standing before Pilate, the charge is now brought against Jesus. First, the governor. Jesus is silent regarding the religious leaders, the Jewish leaders. He doesn't answer their charges, but he's not silent with Pilate. But the answer he gives to Pilate is a little mysterious. You look at it there in verse 11 as it carries on. His answer is, "You have said so. You have said so." The charge being brought against Jesus is slippery. It's a slippery charge. In one sense, Jesus did claim to be king. He is king of the Jews. In fact, he's claiming more than that. He is claiming to be king of the Roman Empire. Jesus is claiming to be king of the universe. It's true. But not in the sense of a political leader. Not in the sense that Pilate means it. In fact, John tells us a little more, actually. You don't need to turn to it. But in the Gospel of John, chapter 19, you have some other details. And in verse 11 of chapter 19, Jesus says this to Pilate: "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above." Pilate, know your place. You have an authority in political terms, but spiritually, supernaturally, ultimately, you'd have no power over me if it weren't for the permission of Almighty God. So Jesus, here in Matthew, is saying to Pilate, when asked if he's king of the Jews, "Your words are true, even though you don't really understand what you're saying." In one sense, I'm not the king of the Jews, not in the political, passing, temporary sense you mean it. But in another sense, it's more true than you realize. I'm not just king of the Jews, I'm king of you, Pilate. I'm king of the Roman Empire. I'm king of the universe. And Pilate doesn't understand. The religious leaders do. The religious leaders know that Jesus is claiming to be the great I Am, Lord Almighty. But verse 14, to the religious leaders, Jesus made no reply, not even to a single charge, to the great amazement of the governor. Amazement. A lot of the incidents in the life of Jesus generate amazement. If you read the Gospels through, look for that word amazement. The disciples are amazed at what Jesus does, the miracles and so on. The crowd are amazed at his teaching, the wisdom, the turns of phrase. Jesus generates amazement wherever he goes, and his trial is no exception. But this time, there's an amazement at his silence, that Jesus does not raise to these charges any particular protest. And that provokes an obvious question, the question we started with this morning. Who is this man? Who is this man who stands at this trial and is not trying to get himself off the hook? He's not engaging with these malicious charges. He's not trying to slip the net. Who is this man who stands so confidently at his trial and does not even answer the charges that are given? Where do we find an answer to that question? Who is this man? Well, we find an answer with the reading that Stuart kindly brought to us at the beginning of our time. In Isaiah chapter 53, we find an answer by going back in time. Let me just read to you again a few of those words from Isaiah 53. We go back in time and we see that this hour when Jesus stands on trial is the fulfillment of prophecy. It is the fulfillment of prophecy given centuries earlier. When Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 53, wrote those words, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, yet who of his generation protested? He was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Jesus, in his trial, was fulfilling those promises made. This was according to plan. Jesus had not been caught out. He was not now trying to scheme his way out of this conviction. Jesus was fulfilling the promise and plan of God. And that brings us to Pilate's decision. So Pilate has a great responsibility. He has a decision to make. And what does Pilate do? Well, unlike Jesus, Pilate is trying to slip his way out of the problem. He's a great politician. He's trying to find some way of squaring the circle and get off the hook of responsibility. So verse 15, here's what he does. Verse 15, this is a cultural practice of the time. It was the governor's custom at the festival to release a prisoner chosen by the crowd. So he's looking for a way out. He knows the charges don't add up. He knows Jesus is an innocent man. He knows that Jesus is not a political threat. He's not a political threat to Herod or to Caesar or to the Roman governor. In fact, verse 18, Pilate, he understands completely what's going on in verse 18. He knows the motives of the religious leaders. Verse 18, he knew it was out of self-interest that they had handed Jesus over to him. And not only all of these things, but Pilate even has this supernatural warning from his wife, very remarkably. His wife had had a dream. Verse 19, don't have anything to do with that innocent man, for I've suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him. So think about this. Pilate has everything he needs. He knows the facts of the case. Jesus is innocent. He has the words of Jesus. He has the motives of the accusers, and he has the supernatural warning from his wife. So what should he do? Pilate should acquit Jesus. That's absolutely clear. Jesus has done nothing wrong. He is an innocent man. He should be acquitted. So why doesn't he do it? Well, actually, our answer this morning as to why he doesn't do it should take us back to those words of prophecy in Isaiah. The ultimate reason is because it was the Lord's will. God is behind this situation. This is a fulfillment of prophecy. So what Pilate does, well, he offers the crowd a choice. He offers the crowd a choice of a convicted terrorist or an innocent man. Presumably in Pilate's mind, it's obvious which way they're going to go. Pilate thinks, well, obviously, they're going to choose the release of Jesus rather than a convicted murderer. And yet, to his surprise, they choose the murderer. So Pilate, and we read elsewhere, he washes his hands. That's not recorded by Matthew, but he washes his hands. Verse 24, I am innocent of this man's blood, he said. It is your own responsibility. Let's think a little bit more about this prisoner swap, this great exchange. Let's see what this contrast is. Barabbas and his freedom. So to keep the peace, we know this is the custom. The Romans could let one prisoner go free, so Pilate brings out the two. What do we know about Barabbas? What do we know about this character? His name, Barabbas, it means literally son of a rabbi. That's the literal meaning of his surname or his title, Barabbas. But Mark supplies a very interesting little detail. Sorry, Matthew, rather, I should say, supplies with this interesting detail. It's Jesus Barabbas. His given name is the same as Jesus of Nazareth. It was not an uncommon name at the time, the name Jesus. It wasn't an uncommon name. But it's a striking comparison here that we have Jesus of Nazareth and Jesus Barabbas, Jesus, son of a rabbi. These are the two that are called out before the crowd. Maybe that's partly why Pilate chooses him. It makes the contrast all the more striking. It's as if to say to the crowd that day, here are two Jesuses. Which one do you choose? You have Jesus of Nazareth with these wonderful teachings, these remarkable miracles, and you have Jesus the terrorist, Jesus the convicted murderer. In the NIV, it's translated well-known, but literally it means notorious. He's notorious. There is notoriety about Barabbas. In John's gospel, it's called a bandit. He's a bandit, a terrorist, a murderer. And so Pilate assumes that put these two Jesuses side by side, of course you would choose to let Jesus of Nazareth go free. There is no contest. Verse 17, which one do you want me to release to you? Jesus Barabbas or Jesus who is called Messiah? Two very different Jesuses before the crowd. One of them, twice in this passage, he's called innocent. He's called innocent by Pilate's wife because of the dream, and he's called innocent by Pilate himself. He's an innocent man. So twice in this passage, Jesus is declared to be innocent. Barabbas, patently guilty. No question at all. Absolutely guilty. He is notorious. He is well known. Verse 21, which of the two do you want me to release to you? Asked the governor. And they choose Barabbas over Messiah. Verse 25, his blood is on us and on our children. Crucify Jesus. Those are three crosses. Barabbas should have been on one of them. But Barabbas goes free and Jesus goes to the cross. Who is to blame? There's a nasty tradition, by the way, in church history of taking verse 25 out of context. There's been a nasty tradition in church history of anti-Semitism, of essentially saying, well, it's the Jews that are to blame. The blood is on their heads and those are their children. That's not the point. That's a misuse of that verse. You see, yes, the Jewish religious leaders do have responsibility, and the crowd has responsibility. And so does Pilate have responsibility. The Romans have responsibility. The Jews, the Gentiles, everyone has responsibility. Because if you really want to ask who is responsible for Jesus going to the cross, you have to say you and me are caught up in this as well. Because at the heart of this passage, and it prepares us for what we will learn about more over the Easter weekend, at the heart of this passage is a great exchange. A great exchange takes place in this trial. It's an exchange immediately between Barabbas and Jesus. But it's more than that. Verse 26, He released Barabbas to them, but he had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. The innocent one will be crucified, the guilty one goes free. That is the result of this trial, and that is the heart of the gospel. As we read this trial, who are we closest to? Are we closest to Jesus of Nazareth or to Jesus Barabbas? Well, the fact is that I can say one thing about all of you that I know. I may not know all of you by name. I may not know the details of your past. But I know because I've read the Bible, there is one thing we all have in common. The book of Romans says, the wages of sin is death. I know that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. One thing I can say about everybody here, including me, is we are a people with that inner selfishness the Bible calls sin. We're a sinful people. We spiritually have blood on our hands because of our thoughts and our attitudes, as well as our deeds. We are sinners. And the Bible says the wages, the payment of sin is death. You and I deserve to die. You and I, if all of our life were to be scrutinized, our thoughts and our attitudes, what we would have got away with if we could have got away with it, if it were all scrutinized, you and I deserve death. That's what the Bible says. The death penalty hangs over us. We've got a lot in common with Jesus Barabbas. And one thing I can say about all of us is there's no one here who's perfectly innocent. There is not one here who is perfectly innocent before a holy and almighty God. So we are closer to Jesus Barabbas than Jesus of Nazareth. And yet, here in this trial, there is this beautiful exchange. It is Jesus Barabbas who goes free. It is Jesus of Nazareth who goes to the cross. And that is the great exchange. That is the great exchange of the gospel. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 21, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. That is the exchange that takes place. When Jesus goes to the cross, it is a willing execution he faces because he is taking on a death in our place. Jesus, the innocent one, chooses to take the place of the guilty one. And that's no longer just Barabbas, that's you and me. And the exchange is that God can look upon Jesus bearing the punishment that our sin deserves in our place, and we can take on the righteousness of God. That when Jesus looks upon us, when God looks upon us in Jesus, you and I are innocent before God in Jesus. We take on his innocence, he takes on our guilt. That is the great exchange of the gospel. That is why Jesus willingly goes to the cross. This is not Jesus being caught out, overwhelmed. This is Jesus fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah 53. That he is willing to bear the punishment, the penalty that we deserve in our place. And so finally, let's come back to that question again. Who is Jesus? What do we learn from the trial regarding who is Jesus? Well, we started by emphasizing that Jesus is Almighty God. And that's the background to the trial of Jesus. Jesus is God. John will begin his gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus is God. That's where we begin. But we don't finish there this morning as we come to an end. Because that's not enough. If we all sit here and nod and say Jesus is Lord Almighty, we've not got there yet. If we all confess that Jesus is God, we're not there yet. Because in this exchange, Jesus is our Savior. Jesus bears the punishment you and I deserve. He is not only my God, he is my Savior. To know him as God is to know the facts. Even the devil knows that, we read in James. But to know him as my Savior is to know the purpose why Jesus came into this world. And that is the only response in eternity that will really count. I know one is just leaving here this morning saying Jesus is God, Jesus is Lord, Jesus is the great I am. I want us leaving here this morning saying that Jesus is my Savior. He died for me, bearing the punishment I deserve. The great exchange has taken place. I've been set free from a death I deserve, and Jesus chooses the way of the cross. He will choose to head as we head into Holy Week, as we head towards that Easter weekend. He chooses to bear the punishment I deserve. He is my Lord, and He is my Savior. Is that your answer this morning? Is that your answer to the question, who is Jesus? You will spend your whole life reflecting on who He is. There are so many things to learn about the identity of Jesus as we read Scripture and as we reflect on this through our lives. But the heart of it for you and me is Jesus is my Savior. He died for my sin. I'm forgiven in Christ, and I have eternity with God in heaven. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, we want to thank you for this revelation of who you are to us. We thank you that Jesus reveals God to us, but we thank you we don't stop there this morning. We know that not only is Jesus Christ the Lord of creation, he is the Savior of each one of us. Enable us, we pray, Lord, not to waste the moment, but put our trust in him, that we might confess him as Savior and Lord and have the full assurance of sin forgiven. Amen. Amen.